You know, one of the verses that's in Psalm 103, which we're looking at this morning, which has been probably the most challenging for me this last few weeks, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And Drew gets up, I get all misty-eyed, because I've had those times when my kids are in children's hospital, and you feel like everything about your existence is kind of teetering, right? So in a moment, I'm hoping we can jump into Psalm 103. My premise when I'm coming to have an opportunity to teach is whatever God's teaching me is what I come to teach. I don't go try to find something to quickly try to learn, to piece together, to push out to someone else. I think all of us become the most skillful and effective at communicating something when God's doing it at a deep level in our lives. And I'll admit right now that I'm cherry picking as I go through Psalm 103. Because there's verses that have rung my bell so powerfully that it's just like, oh, I've got to camp out there to really feed on that. And there's other verses that this time round, I'm not getting a lot. So I'm going to move along to the next verse where I did get something. So I'm admitting that I'm not being fair in my treatment verse by verse as I go through it. I'd like to read Psalm 103 to you. And what actually got me into Psalm 103 will be related in the next slide. But I took January to memorize this one, and it's been so powerful. And if you've memorized scripture before, you also know that you get it at a deeper level when you go from listening to someone else to reading it to then like digesting it. You spiritually metabolize what's going on there, and it has far greater effect in your person. So Psalm 103, I'm reading from the NIV. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. I love this. Who satisfies your desires, some translation says your life, satisfies your life with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever, because he does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. And then taken it home, David writes, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. This was my grandmother's favorite psalm. And her faith and her testimony for Christ was so powerful. And she was not shy about how much she loved the Lord or this psalm. It isn't the type of thing that just came out at her funeral. You knew about it through her whole life. And I remember celebrating her life with my family and considering how powerful this was. And when I set out at the start of this year that I would kind of rework my approach to life, call it a New Year's resolution, but I'd call it auditing my existence, kind of redo everything, revisit it all. I resolved that I would take some more time to memorize scripture, and for January, Psalm 103 was the place to start. I want to give you, hopefully, inspiration and a challenge before we jump into Psalm 103 with the next slide that comes up with a color chart. And this is basically how I chose to audit my existence. I've shared this with a few friends over beer, and I'm looking for input and insight, and there's unlimited cells that I could throw into my Excel spreadsheet. But what I've repeatedly and more deeply felt over the last few years is that I come to January and people talk about a resolution, and I go, I wish I would do this, or I really should do that. And it actually becomes kind of a shame and wish thing that doesn't result in something very powerful or life-changing. I find work looks after itself. Family doesn't. You got to really be disciplined in that area, for me. So I just broke down the parts that I consider most important in my life into three areas: spiritual relationships and physical health, physical wellness. And I spreadsheeted 52 weeks. And I put down the first Sunday of every week through the whole year. And my goal every week is to populate every cell. I don't have to. It's not that I must. But my desire and God's wish in my life, I believe, is that I'd work at it. And so I started out with prayer, and I started putting down stuff that God would put on my heart to pray for. And I go through my neighbors and my community and people in ministry and government and persecuted Christians in different places and things that God challenges me on. That's where I camp out for the week. And then I take another area like memory, and God gives me Psalm 103, and he says, go for it. I'm like, well, what's realistic? It's like 20-plus verses, verse or two a day, pick away at it, and all of a sudden, boom. I wake up in the middle of the night, and I'm lying there, and this challenged me when Caleb talked about it a number of months back. He says, just get the Word of God in your life first thing in the day. So I'm lying in bed, and I'm like, he forgives all my sins, and he heals all my diseases. And that is a great way to fall back to sleep, because it starts being right inside you. And just going through it, things I'm going to learn, things I'm going to teach. Today, I get to put down, I taught at LifeTree. So I'm like, good, I took something I learned over the last month, and I'm putting into practice and teaching it. And some of those cells are really well populated every week, but I put every one of my kids' names in there. What have I done this week to bless my kids, to encourage them, to train them, to spend time with them, to show them they're loved? And just cell by cell, it's just been wonderful for me. Now, for you, that might just be overwhelming. So this is not meant to be a guilt trip. Take it for what it might be, the value that you could find in it, but want to just offer that as an encouragement. So I'll move from there, and we'll cruise back into Psalm 103. When I tried to get a summary, kind of overarching theme or idea, what I came up with is you've got praise, obviously, from the start to the end of this psalm. And I put praise from the frail and forgiven. This is David the king, but he's so aware of his inadequacies and his needs and his total reliance on God. So praise from the frail and the forgiven. Praise to the compassionate and sovereign God, because I see compassionate and sovereignty coming through probably most powerfully of the attributes of God that David camps out on here. You might have heard this quote before, but I know one of my favorite authors through the years has been A.W. Tozer. And he notes in one of his books called Knowledge of the Holy, where every chapter is another attribute of God. He launches into the book teaching, saying, what you think about God is the most important thing about you. And I think Bruce has been a wonderful example in teaching us the goodness of God. If you get it wrong that God's not good, you're going to head off in a really bizarre and inaccurate direction in your life and your relationship with him. When you start to know who he is in a compassionate and sovereign way, as David reveals to us in this psalm, you get an accurate and reinforce that accurate understanding and holistic knowledge of God and who he is. That changes your worship. That changes your posture. That changes your parenting. That changes your prayer, because you know you're loved and you know he's got you. So this is critical to our thinking, is to get the attributes of God right. And then I see three kind of significant moments in the psalm that speak to our personal, our corporate, and our universe, and where we find ourselves. And he's bigger than your life. He's bigger than your world. He's actually beyond and above anything that you can imagine. Like, we're getting outside of universe in terms of scope and scale. David says in verse 3, talking personally, he forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. So he's right out there and just saying, anything life throws at you, my God's good for that. At a personal level, that's how powerful and completely you can't outdo him. You can't put something in front of God that's going to have him unsure what to do. But then you look at a corporate level, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for who? For all the oppressed. That's probably the most difficult verse in this psalm for me, because it sounds like a pretty strong blanket statement. He just does. It's like, really? There's a lot of people being treated unjustly. There's a lot of people being oppressed. There's a lot to be said for how the people of God are supposed to act on behalf of God to work righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. So maybe the problem isn't with God. Maybe it's those he's called to act in his name and on his behalf. Maybe it's actually a call in saying that verse that the church needs to be activated in a way that they have not been. But I think it's critical, and I found this in reading the book of Ezra this last week. He makes a statement to the king who's releasing him to go back and rebuild, and they've got everything that King Nebuchadnezzar, the previous king, had taken out of the temple treasury. They're packing up gold, they're packing up cutlery, they're packing up utensils for worship. It's an enormous treasure. But Ezra has also gone to the king and said, you know, if you give me permission to go. But Ezra makes it clear that he has made a statement. He's made a bold claim to the king. He makes this bold assertion, basically, our God can do anything and he can keep us safe. And then they get a whole bunch of people packed up with a treasure of a whole kingdom. And he goes, I couldn't ask the king for an escort for soldiers to keep us safe, because I already told him my God keeps me safe. So he's like putting his beliefs right out on the line. He says, so we prayed and fasted and we asked for God, but they had to spiritually engage with the character of God and say, we had to act on what we'd said was true of him. And we made our journey and no one robbed us and we were kept safe and God was proven true. I like that. He knew who God was and what God was able to do. And he also realized he had to act on that and say, no soldiers, no protection from humans. And then we're going to have to spiritually engage and pray for God's divine protection over us. There's a lot going on there in terms of spiritual obedience and living out what we say to be true of God. And then verse 19, it's going universe. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. So if you take out verse 3 and 6 and 19, you get a sense of the scaling out of what David's seeing in my life for all the oppressed and universe-wide. This is the God who I'm calling you to join me in praising. It's fantastic. So we worship reflecting on God's forgiveness, his father heart, his ability to change each situation, his sovereign capacity in the midst of our sin and our frailty. Praise the Lord, my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not. It's a memory. It's a call to memory. Forget not all his benefits. It's a call to action, a call to praise, and perhaps the most powerful thing we can do as people who call ourselves saved and redeemed is praise him. We miss out on that, I think, a lot. I do. Memories that fuel praise. And when Ian Green was here a few weeks ago, I was taking notes feverishly while he was writing. He said this, and I won't say it in his accent or his great smile that he gives you when he makes a point and drives it home. He says, we need to re-engage our spiritual memory. Remember what God has done. Give glory to God. Praise him. And he asked us, how long? We keep giving him glory until we are fully persuaded. I have a terrible memory. And often when I meet with friends and they say something that they can remember of my life or my experience that God's done, and I'm like, I'd forgotten that. This is Patrick to a T in my life. Whenever Patrick and I go out, he remembers something that God's done, and I'm like, I'd forgotten that. And it's like, thank you, Lord. You've done so many good things for me. And this could be a great way to sit down and journal and just, I'm just going to take this week to just write down what God's done, how he's proven himself, how he's shown off, because it reminds you all the things. You know, in Israel in the past, this is where they'd put stones on a mound. And it would physically be in a geographic location so that, like, you're next to the river that God parted, and you put the stones there, you go, the stones were actually in the river, but then God dried up the river, and then when we made it across, we put a stone down for every tribe. And you could walk past that locator and go, I remember what happened here. God was busting water apart and armies and whole nations were walking through on dry ground. And that's really what remembering his works is, forgetting not all his benefits. Good. The commentary writer Matthew Henry says, if we don't give thanks for his good benefits, we forget them. And that's unjust and unkind. In all God's favors, there's so much that's memorable. Do you guys ever hear a guy who taught on the radio? I know when I was a teenager in my parents' car in North Van, and we only had AM radio, the guy that came on late at night was called Don Gossett. Did everyone ever hear Don Gossett? He had this one main premise to his whole teaching ministry. Praise the Lord. But it doesn't really work. Praising the Lord doesn't really have the effect that it's meant to unless you say it out loud and keep on saying it until you're fully persuaded. So part of his whole ministry and teaching was that people together at the close of every broadcast, wherever they were at home or in their vehicle, they were going to say praise the Lord 10 times out loud. Do you guys remember that? Okay, we're going to try that out, okay? I'll keep the count. Praise the Lord. 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 All right. That changes the atmosphere. That changes your focus. Because you're not looking at what's going on in your life right there at this moment without the friendship and kindness and goodness and power of God right beside you in the midst of it. You're not alone. And you see him for who he is. We position ourselves for praise. We start to realize circumstances always have nothing to do with this. I can't praise the Lord today. This just went wrong. Oh, you really don't have a good theology there. That's precisely the time you start to praise. Because it's praise that moves you through that. You're not covering your eyes and going, I don't want to notice or realize or acknowledge what's really happening. You totally see what sucks circumstantially. You're completely eyes open. You just realize you've got a God who can kick that, right? So you're not hiding away. You're not pretending it's not happening. You're completely aware it's happening. And in the midst of that, at Children's Hospital, wherever you find yourself, you know God's right there, right? There's this beautiful document I came across online this week, A Manual of Discipline for Early Christians. It's an excerpt found from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And this was for a Christian community where these writings were found, written out as part of their catechism or practice. And I'll just read what's there. You've got it on the screen. When fear and terror come and there's only anguish and distress, I will still bless and thank him for his wondrous deeds and meditate on his power and lean upon his mercies all day long. For I know that in his hand is justice for all that live, and all his works are true. So when trouble comes or salvation, I praise him just the same. Isn't that sweet? Yeah, you take that as a community and you're going to cover ground spiritually.
So we move along into verse 3. It says, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. And some English translations would take the word compassion and say tender mercy. God is still forgiving as we're still sinning. It's this idea that, you know, best of intentions, best of efforts, I'm going to make mistakes today. There's things I should do that I won't. There's things I shouldn't do that I will. And in my desire to honor and please God, I'm going to quickly run back and say, Lord, forgive me. I need your grace and mercy. Again, he says, already got that covered. Jesus nailed that. We're good to go. Keep going. Keep going. You will make mistakes. It's all right. I forgive you. And I love this transaction that God works in our lives. But David, writing this psalm, says, I've been down in the dumps. I was down in the pit, he says. And God translated his situation to crowned with love and compassion. So the pit, you're thinking of going down. And then he goes to the very top of his physical existence, says crowned with love and compassion. It's a beautiful juxtaposition of where he was at. I think one of the best places to start with love and compassion can be right at home in our own lives. How we treat and talk about and think about ourselves. I don't know if you in your own life or maybe watching your kids get into a habit where you speak unkindly to yourself. You make a mistake and you say, man, I'm stupid. Man, I can't do that.
Why do I always? And you start to create that. It's going to be hard to break out of that in how you talk to your spouse or your child or your neighbor if you start off with yourself, made in the image of God, loved and forgiven by God, talking to yourself that trashy way, right? So this is an area where there's a difference between being disciplined and being what I'll say hard on yourself. And you can be disciplined and allow yourself room to fail and make mistakes and grow and love yourself along the way. But you can be hard on yourself in a way that is not godly. It's not repeating or reiterating God's voice to you as his child. This is probably one of my biggest areas to grow in and work at. Just take a second here. He loves you. Okay? He loves your laugh. He loves your twisted sense of humor. That laugh right there. He loves that. Wade, he loves that laugh. Isn't it good? Just receive it. He likes the way your fingers are formed. He likes the way your legs are shaped when you walk. He likes the way you reflect on what's happened in your day. He likes the smell of you. He likes everything that is your existence because he made you. And we spend time telling ourselves that we're not okay the way we are. And God's like, but I'm okay with you. In fact, I love you like crazy. And if we can't receive that, we won't reinforce it either. You've probably heard of that term self-compassion, you know, where you're compassionate towards yourself because you realize how God loves you and is compassionate to you. But for me, the hardest area for this to be understood and lived out is as a parent. You think of a father and little child, and they're on a little outing together. And the father's like taking time off work. They're like, I'm going to bond with my kid. I'm going to like put that effort in. And they're already feeling like, you know, I'm pretty awesome here. I'm making it happen. I've gotten off work early. And I'm taking my kid on this warm summer's afternoon to the Beacon Drive-In downtown for ice cream. And we're going to walk around Beacon Hill Park. And it's going to be great. And you find parking and your kid gets the cone they want and you got the cone you want and you walk out of the drive-in. Little dude's got the ice cream cone in his chubby little fingers and a whole flock of seagulls fly by and he goes, look, Dad! And as he lifts up with his ice cream cone in his hand, the ice cream falls to the ground. He hasn't even got to lick it yet. He's just holding an empty cone. What have you done? Why did you do that? You haven't even like gotten into your time together, and your default and your words are already ones of condemnation. There could be the, let's just go get some new ice cream on there. That was a bummer. But it so quickly can become something of blame and of shame. And you've done it, I'm sure, at least once. But it happens even when you drop the ice cream cone out of your own hand. Right? And we've got to back up and just go, what's God saying here? When does God come running at us? Do you know what you just did? Do you know how hard I worked to make this and you just totally blew? No, he's just not coming at me that way. He's not coming at you that way. Yeah. So compassion's what we offer instead of blame and shame. Compassion's what we offer instead of blame and shame. And when I started digging into this, this is almost an untranslatable word from the Hebrew to the English. Because when you look at the most usages and translations to English of the Hebrew word, it's actually the word for womb. You're like, what? And then it kind of has a little morphing to maiden who's pregnant. And the idea of compassion in English, it's etymologically from a Latin word that means co-suffering, suffering together, sharing the suffering. And what could be more linked in feeling the pain than a woman carrying a child in her womb and realizing it's in danger, realizing there's a problem or a threat to its existence? There's clearly no blame towards the unborn child. It didn't do anything wrong. But there's such a deep oneness and connection between the woman and the baby inside of her that she is compassionate to it in the true Hebrew sense of the word here. She's feeling for it. She's walking with it. She's co-everything with it. They're co-breathing.
they're co-sleeping. And if it's in trouble, they're co-suffering. Is that not gorgeous as a concept, as a word? Because then if you think of that, and then you start talking about a compassionate father, that way of walking together with your child is a very different way, the way that I'd often do it, than the way that a mother would be carrying that baby within her. A few words on self-compassion. It gives us the emotional resilience to be able to bounce back from failure. Compassion is the option when there's just been failure. It's an option. To bounce back from failure, it helps us to have the courage to pick ourselves up and try again. Self-compassion is what allows us to turn toward, not avoid, turn toward the painful feelings of fear or frustration or shame that arise when we face challenges. And it's what allows us to keep going through the difficulties. I can do this. That was difficult. I made a mistake. It's okay. I'm going to find another way. God, give me the grace. Show me how. I trust in you. He satisfies your desires with life, your life with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And the idea here actually is pushing back from the dinner table and being completely sated or satisfied. It's actually the idea of being so full you might have eaten a bit much. The idea of excess or abundance after a meal. God in his kindness and love knows the legit needs of our lives. He abundantly and continually supplies plenty of what we need to flourish. That's him satisfying our desires with good things. You know, we can get really down on our desires. We might see them as not from God, but we're made in his image. And I'm working currently with a theory that every desire and every appetite and every need I have is legitimate. It's totally legitimate. The question is, how am I seeing it met? How am I seeing it fed? How am I seeing it filled? And that could be completely wrong or completely of God. Lord, how do you want to meet this need? It's like so deep. It's so visceral. It's part of me. And God's like, I can meet that need, and I will always do it with good things. That's back to his character, right? Oh, I love how he does that for us. It gives me a picture of my grandma again, Psalm 103, because she was always the one who fed us more than we could eat. And you'd be done, and you'd be full, and she'd be standing there with her apron on and say, I'm so glad you love that. Grandma, I couldn't eat another bite, but I made your favorite for dessert. And you're like, oh, there's another round to this. So it satisfies your desires and is so abundantly, super abundantly, plentiful, just giving you everything you need. We have to stop having this notion that God might just have enough to meet what we need. And have an understanding that his abundance, his power, his competency, his capacity, his resources that he's drawing from, it's way beyond anything you ever ask or imagine. It's way beyond what I could believe he's able to give me. So you think your plate's bare, and he says, but the pantry's full and I'm still cooking in the kitchen. And you're like, whoa, this is good. So when we're at our breaking point, we don't know what to do. We say, I quit. I give up. I have nothing left. God says, I've got you. I can supply more than your life requires. And oh my goodness, aren't there times when every facet of my life, I go, I don't got this. I'm ready to quit. I need to give up. I can't run another lap. There's no more I can offer. And he's like, it's okay. I got you. Because I satisfy every desire with good things. You know, and that eagle and that hope and that strength picture is there in Isaiah 40 as well. Isaiah 40, 31. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. And I spent a bit of time on that picture this week. Why God's using eagles and power and strength and a lack of weariness. And eagles apparently live around 30 years. But as a predator that has to hunt every day to eat every day, if you're going to die at 30, until the week or 2 weeks before you die, you're still hunting. So there's no walkers for eagles, you know. There's no flight casting. There's no "I'll hunt for you today, sweetie." If you're going to live, you're going to hunt. So till it's dying weak, an eagle's got to be able to get up there, spot prey, sharp beak, sharp talons, and it's got to hit it. That's like Caleb and Joshua moving into the promised land, right? Everyone else is like, "Oh man, I'm old, my back hurts, and I don't believe God." And he's like, "I'm 80, give me my sword. God promised me a mountain." Huh? That's your youth is renewed like an eagle's. You're good to go. We've got to stop with this mentality that at a certain point we're gassing out. That's not God's call to our lives. God, when we allow him to meet our desires, always satisfies them with good. And then verse 6 and 7, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his deeds to the people of Israel." If you wanted to do some reading this week, grab the book of Numbers. You know, just motor through the stories of his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Just take a look at how he led them and how they set up memorials of places to remember, to not forget his benefits. And it's neat how David, you know, he's many generations ahead of them or behind them in time. And he's like, "But you know what? If you want to talk about God and how good he is, just go back and remember. This is part of our legacy. This is part of our story as a people, as a nation. This is what he did." And then it says, "The Lord is," this is verse 8, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever." Great life verse here. "He does not treat us as our sins deserve." Yay. All right. "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." He's not just in that way, in terms of how he treats us, right? He put what we deserved on another so that Christ would bear the punishment that was for us. And he doesn't really, person to person, him to us, he doesn't treat us fairly. He treats us way better than we deserve. Always way better than we deserve. You might just need to turn to the person next to you and just say, "God doesn't treat you the way you deserve. Bruce, God doesn't treat you the way you deserve. He doesn't treat me the way I deserve. No, it's really good. He treats me so much better than I deserve." Yeah, it's immeasurable love. "As high as the heavens are above the earth." He goes crazy wild on dimensions now. Back in Bible times, there wasn't a cubit measuring tape to do heavens above the earth. "As far as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him." There seems to be a measure of love that's in some way related to the fear of him. So great. So much of what we crave in life starts with fearing God. I'll say that again. So much of what we crave in life starts with fearing God. The fear of the Lord is not only the beginning of wisdom, but it's the center point of love. Fear of God saves us from caving into our sinful nature. Fear God, I think Bruce did a great job getting us warmed up on this idea today. The law, the Torah, the guidelines, the instructions, the way that we put words to that is very critical to our understanding of God and his character. A healthy respect for God and his governance of the world and our lives, and knowing that everything he's put in place is for our benefit, is very different than, "Oh, I'm not allowed to go there." Right? Because he satisfies all our desires with only good things. So why would he put that there if he's only looking at good for us? It's for our benefit. And verse 18, we're going to say, it says, "for keeping his covenant and obeying his precepts." And I kind of see it as two ditches, and you want to stay in the center lane. Keep his covenant, obey his precepts. Just stay in the middle. Just move forward. Don't see how close you can get to the edges. I found some great writing this week from a person by the name of William Eisenhower. "Unfortunately, many of us presume the world is the ultimate threat and that God's function is to offset it. How different this is from the biblical position that God is far scarier than the world." Hey, when we assume the world's the ultimate threat, we give it unwarranted power. In truth, the world's threats are temporary. When we expect God to balance the stress of the world, we reduce him to being the world's equal. Really?
Really? This is everything the world can throw at you. God just barely has enough to counter it. No, no, no. As I walk with the Lord, he writes, I discover that God poses an ominous threat to my ego, but not to me. He rescues me from my delusions so that he may reveal the truth that sets me free. Like, it's true. It's hard to live out. Every day it takes work. But if you get a right understanding of the fear of an ominous God who's holy, perfect, and all-powerful, you do have nothing else to fear. Right? It's crazy how that just undoes all the other fears. They all get trampled and cast aside because now it's just a single focused laser beam of fear. Just God. Just God. So we know the fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom, but consider the interplay between fear and love. Love and fear. Verse 11, you can read it again. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. Those who are greatly loved are those who fear God. But then you look at 1 John 4:18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear. That's worldly fear. That's the fear the world would throw at you, the system around you. Because fear has to do with punishment. But if you know you're loved, accepted, forgiven, and free, there's no punishment coming your way. It's a false fear. It's an ungrounded fear. It's just boo, but there's nothing there. Right? But God's legitimately there, and he says, just fear me. And then everything I've created, you don't have to be afraid of. So you can choose to be afraid of everything and not know you're loved, or you can find the calmness in the center that comes from knowing I'm loved and I fear him, and now there's nothing else to be afraid of. He's far scarier than anything the world has. Let's get that right. That's Isaiah, right? He's undone. He's a babbling idiot in the presence of God unleashed. He's just like, I'm not, you are. Holy, unholy, and you fear. And then as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's crazy. Everything I've ever done, and God just says, you know what, I'm going to punt this so far, you're never going to see it again. I'm not going to bring it up again. Just this notion that you can be lying in bed this morning and waking up and says, we're starting brand new. You've got the love of a perfect child from a perfect father. And here we go. There's nothing that I'm holding against you. This is all just going forward, what God's done and what God's going to give you for the future. You may be standing at an ocean's edge where you can just see and see and see, and you go, that's how far. Like, I can't see how far, but that's how far he's taken it away. Or maybe you get out in the middle of the prairies and you, like, as far as you can go, as far as you can look, God's like, it's gone. Like, how do you get it? I was thinking of the high points in Israel, maybe Mount Hermon, which I think is the highest elevation. You're up over 2,000 meters. Maybe David was standing up there and looking to the Mediterranean one way and into the Middle East the other way and just going, you know what? He's taken my sins, all my screw-ups, like including murdering Bathsheba's husband, like everything. All the wrongful deaths and the murders and the sideways glances and the muttering under the breath and everything you've thought and everything you've said that's contrary to the God who made you king, David, I've taken it all away. And you get to start every day fresh and new. Oh. Can you imagine starting your day that way with your spouse? With your kids? I'm not going to have any baggage. You're totally forgiven, redeemed. Me too. Here we go. Think about how much guilt and shame disable us. One who knows everything you've ever done wrong and says, yeah, what is it you're talking about? I don't recall. So this part, verse 13, has been the one that messes me up the most because he said, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So, okay, taking nature and the vastness of it. As far as the east is from the west, again, taking nature and the vastness of. And then he says, oh, and there's a third and final way to describe God's love. It's the way dads love their kids. Oh, are you serious? I don't know what that does to you, but this could quickly go into a lack of compassion. I'm not that type of a dad.
It's called me to something in January, having memorized this. It's called me to something that I've never understood before. And it's like, this is lifelong, right? As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion, again, on those who fear him. There's another connector to fear. So rather than using the magnitude of creation to define the extent of God's goodness, he uses the magnitude of a father to his kids. The father attitude toward his child becomes the model or the example of God's attitude toward those who fear him. You've heard it before. It's going to be pretty hard for people who haven't been loved by their father to understand a loving heavenly father. We need to offer to everyone the model of a loving father. It's going to redeem the spiritual image of a loving heavenly father. We need to see that. In fact, this could be right in line with making disciples and winning people to follow Christ, one of the most powerful methods of sharing the good news of Christ. Is fathers loving their children? I believe those are the closing words of Malachi, right? It's turning the hearts of fathers to kids and kids to fathers, because that's the changeover. That's when everything's made new. When there's no blame and there's no shame and there's no suck it up and be a man, that's not a man. When there's the freedom to fail and the compassion and the forgiveness to start again, that's when you're being the father God's called you to. And I love this because he says, like he's called us to that high calling. He said, this is the ultimate pinnacle of love. And he says, oh, and I know how you're formed. I know how you're formed. You're dust. You're grass. You're a flower, and then you're gone. And then it says the wind passes over and its place remembers it no more. Right? You can have these beautiful metal flowers, this gorgeous grass, this patch of dust. The wind goes over it and the dust is gone and the pollen moves on and it's winter and it's dormant. You can't even see anything. And in spring, that grass doesn't come back there. That flower doesn't exist anymore. God says, that's you. That's you. That's how mighty you are. That's how lasting you are. Winter comes, new season arrives, and no one can even find where you were. And then here we are, leave a legacy. And God's like, I know how you're formed. This tiny little seed, mom and dad hook up. And then there's this tiny little chunk of life in humanity. And that's probably one of my most profound memories as a dad, because we have three adopted and then one birth child. And my little dude was born and we're in the hospital and he's like hours old and he's all swaddled up and they've wrapped him and wrapped him and wrapped him. He's like, kunk, little mummy. And there's just a little face poking out. And he's just on my arm and he has hiccups all day long and all night long. And I'm just walking around the ward and he's just like, yeah. And I'm just like, it's like this sense of ominous, right? Like you drop this child, it just will blow apart or deconstruct. Like it's got no capacity. But then you've been on the other end where you've held someone's hand and it's their final hours as an aging person. And there's just that rattly breath and they're gone. And that's it. And go three generations back in your family. And can you name one name? Do you know anyone's name of what they believed or what they did or what they stood for? The best and most powerful legacy we offer, he unpacks it for us right here. He tells us what the legacy is. The Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. Legacy is not your name being remembered. Legacy is knowing how frail you are, but in your frailty as fathers and mothers, as neighbors and business people, as just everyday people living life. You live in such a way that the fear you have for the Lord and the honor you give to his righteousness, he takes that and he seeds it to the next and the next and the next generation. That's a legacy. It's not someone remembering our names. It's not us leaving a reputation. It has nothing to do with what's put on a tombstone and etched into the rock or the marble. It's nothing to do with it. It's the knowledge that right here and now in the midst of the crap hitting the fan, where things aren't working well as a parent or as a spouse or with a business partner, or with a neighbor, or with a professor, whatever that setting is, that in that moment you praise him and in that moment you fear him. And he honors that even to people who will be in your bloodline who haven't been born yet. So that you can die and be gone and say, no worries. And my fear of the Lord and my trust in his righteousness will extend
beyond, way beyond my years. I'm standing here today. You're here today because of people who prayed and loved and lived and served. And they were fearful. They weren't sure at times. They didn't know what to do. And they praised God into that moment, into that situation, into that time. And they left markers and they remembered what God had done. And you may not even know their names now. And I don't. And I'm here because of them. That's the legacy. Who gets the name? Who gets the rep? God. That's it. Him. Right? He's the legacy. He's the one we pass along. There's nothing more beyond that. So we've got the life of mortals is grass. They flourish like a flower. The wind blows over it. It's gone. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him and his righteousness with their children's children. Oh, that's satisfying. It's so good what he offers us. So when we don't know what to do, we can't control the outcome. We're completely at our wits' end. We need to be clear on how we're fearing and praising the Lord and offering this to him and serving him so that his name would be praised and his legacy would be upheld. I'll just in closing read the final verses, 19 and following. The Lord has established his throne in heaven and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul.